Gospel of Matthew, and we talked about the parables of the kingdom. And some have taught that these parables are applicational life lessons to make the gospel simpler to understand. And I think because of the teaching of some, it's thrown a lot of people into confusion, when really these parables, as we talked about last week, are designed to actually conceal truth or hide truth from the enemies of the kingdom. And so today we are going to dig into the rest of the parables of chapter 13. And I'm going to do my best to make it applicational. And I apologize in advance that there is just a ton of doctrine here that is really hard sometimes for me to find application in. That's one of my weak points, I think, as I try to teach these things. But with the Lord's help, I'm sure that the Holy Spirit can make application out of each of these parables in your own life as we seek to unfold them and make them clear. So with that being said, let's go ahead and stand, and we're going to read starting in Matthew 13, starting in verse 24, and we're going to go all the way to the end of chapter 13. Matthew 13, 24. Jesus told them another parable. So he'd already told them the first parable that we covered last week. Now we're going to get some more. It says, Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servant came to him and said, Sir, didn't you sow good seed in the field? Where then did these weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field, though it is the smallest of all your seeds. Yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, Therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like an owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved out and from there. Coming to his hometown, he began to teach. He began teaching the people in their synagogue. And they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? "Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor." And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. You may be seated. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on this. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for a chance to work through this passage today, God. And I just pray that you would help us all to understand it clearly, just as the disciples could say that they had understood all of these things. I pray, God, that everyone here would understand all of these things. And that everyone here would know you, Lord Jesus, and have ears to hear and eyes to see. And I pray, God, that the eyes of the blind and the deaf ears would be open this morning to your gospel and your kingdom, Lord Jesus. And that there would be no one here that would leave this day without knowing you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the kingdom of heaven is like is kind of what I titled this second part. And the reason Jesus needs to tell the disciples, just by a way of review, the reason Jesus needs to tell the disciples what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like is because it's not going to be like what they expected. The disciples expected a king to come in power. They looked at all the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ, and they expected him to come and overthrow the Romans and smash down all the barriers, make Israel the head nation. Judas himself thought that as he was the money keeper and was pretty upset when he realized that Jesus was going to go to the cross and he wasn't going to be head treasurer in the new kingdom. So all of these disciples had these expectations about what the kingdom of heaven was going to be like. And what bolstered those expectations even more is the success that they perceived Jesus was having. And that's because they were looking at the outward things. They were looking at Jesus as he went into the crowds and he healed people and he did miracles and he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he drew crowds of 5,000 and fed them and did all of these amazing things. And the disciples were looking at all that thinking, okay, here it is, the kingdom has arrived. But in actuality, in the hearts of man, Israel was rejecting their king. And they were saying, you know what, he does all these miracles by the power of Satan. He does them all by the prince of demons. And so, because of that rejection, because of the fact that Israel didn't repent, Israel was going to experience a hardening. And Jesus was going to go to the cross in rejection, and he was going to give his life for the sins of the world. And so, the question becomes, then what about your kingdom, Jesus? You know, you were going to set up this kingdom. And so now he's explaining to his disciples at the pinnacle of that rejection. In Matthew 12, when the Pharisees rejected Jesus and accused him of being inhabited by Satan, now he's explaining to his disciples, this is what my kingdom on earth is going to be like during my absence from it. And so that's where we're at. This morning in our Sunday school class, we read this verse out of Micah. But it says in Micah chapter 4, verse 3, "Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of her brothers, his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand up and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." So Israel was going to be abandoned, or they're going to experience a hardening because they did not receive their king. And so Jesus is explaining through these parables to his disciples, what is this kingdom going to be like while I'm gone? Not only that, he's explaining the parables in mystery form. He's using riddles. He's using symbols. He's not just coming right out and saying, hey, here's what's going to happen in the kingdom. And the reason is because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, meaning the disciples, meaning those who believe, those who have put their faith in Jesus, but it has not been given to them, the Pharisees that had rejected Jesus, had accused him of being inhabited by a demon. So that's where we're at up until this point. So last week we talked about Matthew being able to be broken down into three parts, Matthew 13. And we went over the first two parts of that last week, and we're going to endeavor to cover the rest of this, part two and part three, this week. There were 13 parables of the kingdom. We've already talked about this. They describe the postponed form of the kingdom, or what the kingdom of heaven on earth will be like during the king's absence from it. The postponed form of the kingdom that the parables describe lasts from the time that Jesus was rejected in Matthew 12 until the time when he comes back in Revelation 19 to set up his kingdom on this earth. So they take in the time from this passage we're just reading all the way through the tribulation until Jesus comes back a second time to establish his kingdom and overthrow the Antichrist. Okay, was the kingdom set up the first time? I think we have to answer this question for you to understand the fact that Jesus' kingdom is not manifested on this earth physically today. Some have taught that, you know, the kingdom is here right now and we're in the millennium and we have to administer the kingdom. But in fact, his disciples asked him, after he rose from the grave and he taught them for 40 days about the kingdom of God, they asked him, "Hey, are you going to set up the kingdom of God at this time?" On the underlined part up here, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They recognize that that kingdom had been taken from Israel, so now it needs to be restored. And his answer is, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." So what this is showing in the book of Acts, first chapter after Jesus rose from the dead, is that the kingdom had not been established like Jesus had offered it to Israel. So the answer is no, it was postponed until the nation would repent and receive Jesus as their king. Then the kingdom would be restored to them. That's why Peter in the first chapter of Acts, he says, "Repent and be baptized every one of you so that times of refreshing may come and that he may send the Christ." So even Peter recognized, if you guys would just soften your hearts, God would send Jesus back to us right now and establish the kingdom. So that last one is just restored because it was lost. Why, you know, why does he use the word restored? So when will the kingdom of heaven be set up? Revelation 19, just reading the underlined parts, it says, "Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So when he comes back to set up his kingdom on this earth, which will happen at, could happen at some future day, basically, that's when he's going to be recognized to the ends of the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, more on the parables of Matthew 13. We covered all this last week, so I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. They're meant to be taken together. He asks his disciples at the end of the parables, he says, "Hey, have you understood all these things?" He wasn't trying to teach them seven separate object lessons. He told them seven stories about the same subject. They're not meant to be understood by the enemies of the king. They're not meant to be understood by the enemies of the king. Not all the parables in Matthew are parables of the kingdom. So you may say, okay, how do you know the difference? So let's back up here. Since they're not all parables of the kingdom, there's actually other parables in Matthew that are used to teach a lesson to the Pharisees in judgment, or used to teach a lesson, and an example of that would be the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21. It's not a parable describing what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. It's a teaching describing the attitudes and hearts of the nation of Israel. And we'll get there eventually in this study. So the first seven parables are found in this chapter. And we started out with the parable of the soils. Every one of these parables, except for that first one that I have underlined, start out with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And that's a key indicator that it's a parable of the kingdom. The reason the first one doesn't start out with that language is because Jesus is explaining how the kingdom got started with the sowing of the seed. And then once he's explained how it's gotten started, then he goes on to explain, here's what the new kingdom is going to be like. The rest of them can be found throughout the book of Matthew, and they all include the phrase, "the kingdom of heaven is like," except for the parable of the tenants. And I'll keep you in mystery on that one, and I'll tell you why when we get to that chapter. So the parable of the weeds, I felt a picture of Scotch broom is appropriate. Anyone who lives in this area knows what a terrible weed that can be. The good and the bad and knowing the difference, indiscernible. Okay? So the first parable he gets into is this parable of the weeds. He says, okay, I've told you how the kingdom of heaven started. There was seed sown, and only a quarter of that seed actually produced fruit. The other three quarters did not produce fruit. But guess what, guys? There's something else I got to tell you. There's someone else out there sowing seed. There's the evil one, the devil. And he's sowing seed in the same areas where you're sowing the good seed. And as a result, there's going to be tares that pop up in this field. And the field is the world, he tells you in the text. So if this field represents the kingdom of heaven, and you have both good and bad in it, Jesus is telling them that, hey, it's not the kingdom of heaven is not synonymous. It's not the same thing as the church. The church only contains true believers, people who have truly placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is a term that we could use by saying it in all Christendom. So What he's saying is everyone who professes to know the Lord, that would take in Jehovah's Witnesses, that would take in Mormons, that would take in Catholics, that would take in everybody who professes the name of Jesus Christ in one form or another. He's saying out of all of these people, there's only some that are real and some are fake. And for judging by the last section or the last parable that we had in this chapter, you find out that only a quarter of those people are real from all the seed that's spread out. Both grow up in the field together and are part of the same field, the same world. They're part of the same kingdom. Talked about that. The good and the bad seeds are hard to distinguish from one another during this present age. Why? Because we can only see the outward effect of man. Somebody could claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ. They can claim to know the Lord Jesus and say, I give my allegiance to Him. And we really have no way of knowing that. We can't even see in their heart. But Jesus can see in their hearts, and someday He is going to come back and judge every thought, and He's going to look right into the hearts of men, and He's going to separate the sheep from the goat. And that's what He says in this parable. So the wheat are the true believers who respond to the Word of God, or the seed, and they produce fruit. We talked about that last week, 30, 60, or 100-fold. But He says in Matthew 7, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. So again, the good seed produces fruit, and it's by that fruit that you can recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. So as a believer, as we try to navigate this world, we have to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. And we do make judgment calls about, is this person a believer or not? And why do we make that judgment call? Is it to uproot them or say, hey, you know, you shouldn't claim to be a Christian? Actually, no, the parable, he tells his disciples, don't try to uproot them during this present age. But just be wise in how you sow your seed. Don't cast your pearls before swine. But be wise about how you sow your seed. Sow your seed often because you recognize only a quarter of it's going to produce fruit. We talked about that last week. But be wise about how you sow your seed and recognize which seeds you have planted that actually bear fruit. In the first few chapters of Acts, as the church is just forming, Philip, who's an evangelist, goes into Samaria and he sees what he thinks to be a conversion of this guy named Simon the Sorcerer. And he thinks, man, I've caught this really big fish. This guy now professes Jesus and he used to practice witchcraft. I'm going to, you know, send back to Jerusalem for James and John and have those guys come out and, you know, see what great work is going on here. So he does. He sends word and James and John show up on the scene. And I might have that wrong. It might be John and Peter. Do I have that wrong? James and John? So anyway, the two apostles show up on the scene. And what they do is they basically say, this guy's still in his sin. He has not really accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, of course, Simon the Sorcerer is really scared, and he says, hey, pray for me so that what you say won't happen to me, this bad thing that you predicted won't happen to me. And so, you know, the response of the apostles was basically, you're still in your sin, you need to accept Jesus Christ, right? So why do we need to recognize these things? Because within the church, we do need to make that judgment call. We do need to say, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been faking it, you've been coming to church your whole life, you've been going to Sunday school, you've been learning Bible verses, but in reality you don't ever really have a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you do need to get saved. You do need to put your faith in Jesus Christ and stop resisting Him like these Pharisees did. Come to an understanding where you have ears to hear and eyes to see, where you can understand these parables and know what the future of the Lord holds. So what about the tares? Well, they're false professors, the sons of the evil one, the Bible says. And they did not produce fruit, and they were burned at the end of the age. There is a judgment. There is a hell. It's a very real place. And God is offering everything He can. He went to the cross and He died on the cross to offer a way to come into this kingdom. And He's warning people, come into the kingdom. Come into the kingdom before the fields get burned. And at the end of the age, if you're a faker, we may not be able to tell here. I may not be able to look at you and say, this person's faking it, but Jesus will be able to tell, and he'll look right into your heart, and he'll separate the wheat from the tares, and he'll bind the tares into bundles, and they'll be burned, the Bible says. So two aspects of the kingdom of heaven. Don't confuse this with the church. There's the inward and the outward aspect. All Christendom, both false and true, who claim God are represented by this red circle. The whole entire circle is the kingdom of heaven. But it has two aspects. You have the inward aspect, which is the wheat, and you have the outward aspect, which is the tares. Pretty basic, inward wheat, outward tares. Okay, that part gets burned, in case there's any questions. But what does Jesus want? The harvest is the end of the age. And one way or another, he is going to remove everything from his kingdom that defiles. He is going to take out all who are wicked. The Bible says in 13:41 here, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. So there's no longer going to be this. There'll be this when the Lord Jesus comes back. There will only be true professors in the kingdom. And I'm moving through this first one fairly quickly, just so that, because I think it's pretty basic. We have covered this a little bit before. So, what does Jesus say in Matthew 8:11? He says to the Jews, he says, hey, many are going to come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom, that is Israel, who rejected him, will be thrown out into the darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. A little later on, we're going to get to this other parable in Matthew 11. He's going to say the kingdom of heaven is like this great banquet. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Are you clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ today, I could ask you? He asked him, how did you get in here without those wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Okay, so that's why Jesus' message up until this point has been repent. Move from the outward circle of profession to the inward circle of repentance and acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what he's saying. It's not good enough to say, I know Jesus. A good friend of mine, John Woods, told me one time, he said that he was listening to a sermon on Matthew chapter 7 where it says, you know, didn't we perform many miracles in your name? And didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus says, I never knew you. And he casts them out. John said that sermon impacted him because somebody used an analogy that it's kind of like the president. We all knew who the president is in this room, probably. And we all, you know, could say, hey, you know what? I know who President Obama is. And we could probably even, you know, profess to know him really well to the point where other people would say, man, that person must be in tight with President Obama. But if we went to the White House today and we got in our cars and we drove over there and we knocked on the front door and said, hey, I'm here to see President Obama, probably the people would say, well, who are you? Oh, well, I'm Mike White and, you know, I campaigned for him and I know him and, man, he was my candidate. I want to talk to him. And they would say, you know what? Sorry, Mike, the president doesn't know you. President Obama does not know you. And ultimately, it's not about whether you know about Jesus Christ. It's about whether you have a personal relationship with him and you have said, I want that relationship, so that at the end of the age, Jesus can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come in and receive your inheritance. So here's another way to think about this. And I wanted to put this analogy up here because I think this is helpful for people that confuse the church with the kingdom. It's kind of like Robin Hood, okay? And I know you've all seen different forms of Robin Hood. I thought about putting a picture of Errol Flynn up here, but decided to go with Disney instead. He asked the disciples, have you understood all these things? Do you get it that the Pharisees aren't going to turn? The kingdom of heaven is like Robin Hood. So the kingdom was England, okay, pretty basic. The sphere of England's rule or her professed subjects was basically everything you see on the map there. Hey, we're loyal to England. But there was really two kinds of subjects with inside that kingdom. There's the usurpers and those who are truly loyal. So you had the usurper, Prince John. And as you know, basically he was not the rightful king, but King Richard was off fighting the Crusades. And so while King Richard was away, Prince John felt like he would just try to take over the throne. Matthew 27 says, for he knew it was out of envy they had handed Jesus over to him. That's Pilate speaking about the Jews' intent when handing Jesus over. In Matthew 21, he says, "But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the king, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.'" You see, these false professors were not good enough with just pretending. They want to own the kingdom. They want to determine who sits on the throne. Maybe you're somebody who is trying to determine who sits on the throne in your own life. And so Prince John is the false king. But there's also the good king, and that's King Richard. And so King Richard eventually comes back from the Crusades, and he takes, if you've seen the Disney cartoon, he takes Prince John and puts him in chains and takes him off the throne. And someday that's what it's going to be like in this world. Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he's going to say, okay, everyone who was just simply professing allegiance to me but really didn't want me to be king over them, in Luke's gospel it says, bring those people in, before me and kill them in front of me. He's going to put an end to the usurpers. So will you withstand the king's return? At the end of the age, there's going to be a judgment. And will you withstand the king's return? Philippians 2 says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place, that is Jesus, and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Everyone's going to bow someday, the wicked as well as the righteous. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So just a few applicational thoughts about the wheat and the tares, and then we're going to move on to another parable here. It's when we go to sleep that the enemy comes and sows the seeds, right? So that it's while they were sleeping that that happened. Our task is not to pull up the false, but to plant the true. We're not here to try to go and put an end to all the false religions we see out there in the world necessarily, but our job is to sow the good seed. The field is the world, not the church. Therefore, this does not apply to church discipline. We are to judge evil in the church, but not necessarily uproot what we see in the world. I think that's a good distinction to grab onto. Okay, what about the parable of the mustard seed? This is an external view of the kingdom. What does this kingdom look like to everybody else who doesn't even profess to know Jesus? People that are not in one of those two circles we saw before, but these are just people that are looking on and they see the kingdom. What does it look like to them? Well, the parable of the mustard seed said it started out very small, but then it grew very large. Okay? It's pictured as a single seed. It starts out small. He says the smallest of all your seeds, meaning the ones that they were familiar with. Eventually it becomes a tree. In Genesis, when God created the earth, he said, let each tree bear seed according to its kind. When Jesus gives this parable, and it's more clear in a New American Standard or a King James, he says, it's the largest of garden plants, but it's going to become a big tree. In other words, it's going to become something else other than what it was intended to be. And then the birds of the air perch in its branches. The external growth of the kingdom may be deceiving. Wow, Christianity looks huge. Look at how powerful it is. Look what a political influence it is in this world. The Bible teaches that the gospel will actually decline as the end of the age draws near. The first parable proves a relatively low success rate of the seed, referring back to the parable of the soils. So what is this? What's going on here? From the humblest of beginnings, the kingdom of heaven started. Jesus could say, truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Jesus was that seed. He went to the cross and he gave his life and he died. And out of that sprang Christianity. From only 12 apostles is where it started. And ultimately, from those beginnings, it has grown into what it is today. When people look around and look at Christendom, they say, man, the church has a lot of power in this world. And an unbeliever doesn't make the distinctions that a believer does. They lump us all together. They say, oh, all those people that profess Jesus, that's all one big church. And so they would say, you know, Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Christians, they're all the same thing. They're all the same thing. But as Satan could not destroy the kingdom, he took up residence in it. And that's the meaning of the birds in this parable. That may be confusing to you. But if what I said in the beginning is, we have to take all of these parables together. We have to take all these parables together. And Jesus has already given us the interpretation of what the birds are in the parable of the soils. If we were to go back, remember the seed that was spread along the path, the birds came and ate up the seeds. And he says, that's the evil one. That's the evil one who takes away the word of God that's been planted. And so here the birds are Satan's minions, and they're pictured as nesting in this tree. So instead of this giant tree, which became something entirely different than probably what it was intended to be, now it's a resting place for evil. What about on the inside of the kingdom, when you actually are looking at the inward aspect of it? Well, it's like a woman who worked yeast through the whole dough, Jesus says. Okay? Yeast or leaven in the Bible is pictured as evil. I don't think I have to do a lot to explain this. It's been talked about before. But in Matthew 16:12, it's the yeast of the Pharisees or hypocrisy. In Luke 12:21, it's the leaven of it's the leaven of hypocrisy or false professors. The first one was the teachings of the Pharisees. 1 Corinthians 5, it's the leaven of malice or wickedness. And we could go into the Old Testament and show you that leaven was removed from all of the Old Testament sacrifices except for one. And basically, leaven was a picture of evil and Israel was to remove it. And so here, he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who mixes this leaven in through the whole dough. The leaven could be pictured as false doctrine. The woman in Scripture typifies two things. Either one, she typifies wisdom as shown in the Proverbs, or she typifies the great harlot as shown in Revelation. And if you're consistent with what Jesus is saying about the kingdom here, I believe this to be the great harlot. I believe this is Satan's influence on the kingdom. He's working false doctrine, and this leaven permeates the whole entire dough. So when Jesus comes back, you could parallel all seven of these parables of the kingdom to all seven churches in Revelation. And when you're going to find it, if you studied that in Revelation, if you studied the churches in chapter 2, you find out that when Jesus comes back, he's going to find a church that completely has no believers in it, a professing church that has no believers in it. And he's actually on the outside knocking, saying, you know, anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Because of the woman's actions, she can only typify evil. Okay, so we've worked through the first three here. The hidden treasure in the field. Before we get into this, I just want to talk about breaking down these parables a little more. Now that the kingdom is changing, disciples, right? He's saying, now that the kingdom is changing, and now that it's not going to be what you pictured it to be, I want to explain to you everything that's going to happen inside this kingdom. And so the first four parables focus on Satan's influence on this kingdom. And we might look at that and say, man, things aren't going too well. Satan's got these birds nesting in the tree. He's got this leaven being permeated throughout the dough. He's throwing false seed in the ground and tares are springing up all over the place and we can't remove them. Jesus just tells us to keep sowing seed. So the last three parables in this chapter are going to focus on what God is doing in this kingdom, even though he seems to be far off right now. Why Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. He rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven, which is where he is at right now, sitting at the right hand of God. And so Jesus is saying, I know it doesn't look too good for the kingdom of heaven on earth, but there is some good things happening. Let me explain to you, disciples, what's really going on. And that's what these last three parables are going to talk about. The first four are given to the crowds. They're given to everybody, but they're only explained to the disciples in private. The last three are given only to the disciples. There's no need to teach the crowds what God is doing because these are the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They're the secrets that he's given to them that fear the Lord. The secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, he could say to his disciples, but not to them, not to the crowds. That's why I speak in parables. It's okay. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. We already know that the field is the world because all of these parables need to be taken together. And if you go back to Matthew 13:38, you find out that the field is the world. The treasure is Israel. If we were to go to Exodus 19:5, which actually... Yeah, let me go back and read Exodus 19:5. I thought I had it on there, but I don't. I think this is important to understand for this parable. This is what he says back in Exodus. This is right after, you know, right as they're coming out of Egypt, they've gone to Mount Sinai, they've been given the law, and now he says in Exodus 19:5, he says, now if you obey me fully, this is speaking to Israel, and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God's saying, hey, I own the whole world. And I want you guys to be my treasure. But that's only the case if you'll keep my covenant. Well, the covenant and the laws of Moses were broken continually. Israel was not able to keep them. And that's why John the Baptist could come and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn back and start keeping the law that was given to you back on Sinai, essentially. And so the treasure is Israel in this field. When Jesus came a first time, he didn't come to the whole world. He came to the nation of Israel. The Bible says he came to his own, but his own would not receive him. In 1 Peter, that's 1 Peter 1:1. So he didn't come to the Gentiles first time. He didn't come to the church, because the church didn't even exist yet. That didn't start until Acts chapter 2. He came looking for Israel. Okay? So in Malachi 3:1, the reference I have up there, he says, this is a prophecy concerning John the Baptist and the coming of the Messiah. He says, then the one you desire will appear. Suddenly, the one you desire will appear. And so what he's saying is, the first time Jesus came, he came and he found this treasure in the field. He found the nation of Israel buried among the nations in the world. But they didn't accept him. Remember back in Exodus, he says, you'll only be my treasure if you keep my covenant. They didn't repent. They didn't keep the covenant. So now what he does is he says, okay, I'm going to rehide you in that field, and then I'm going to ascend into heaven. And someday, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to unbury this treasure in the field. There is still yet a future for the nation of Israel. There is still a time when Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to pull this treasure out of the field and establish a kingdom, and they're going to be the head and not the tail. Now, I know many times this parable is taught. See if I can, yeah, okay. I know many times this parable is taught, in a sense of, the treasure is really salvation, and you have to sell everything you have to come and get this treasure, and you should do everything in your power to receive salvation. But I just want to point out a few things why that's absolutely impossible. Jesus is not a hidden treasure, but he's probably the best known person in all of history. Okay? The Bible teaches that God put us in the exact place where we should live and the exact time in which we should live, Acts 16 says, so that we might seek him and reach out for him, even though he is not far from each one of us. God is not hidden that he cannot be found. He wants to be found. But the problem is the sinner. In Romans 3:10 it says the sinner cannot find Christ. He's blind and stubborn. It's a paraphrase. Mike White's paraphrase. In Romans 3, though, it does say, none seek God. All have turned to their own way. So not only is the sinner blind and stubborn, he's not even looking for God. It's not even on his agenda. It's not popular. In Luke 19:10 it says the Savior finds the lost sinner. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. No sinner could ever purchase salvation. It doesn't matter how much you sold, it doesn't matter what you did, it doesn't matter how many good works you did, how much money you threw in the offering plate. You cannot buy salvation because salvation is priceless. It can only be purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, besides that, the man in the parable did not purchase the treasure, but he purchased the whole field. He bought the whole world. And by the way, that is why he has the right to throw sinners into hell. Because someday he's going to come back and separate the sheep from the goats, and he owns the whole world. He owns the righteous as well as the wicked. He bought him with his blood on Calvary. So must a lost sinner purchase the whole world to gain Christ, and does he go and hide it again? None of that fits this parable. This parable, by the way, is the only one written in present tense. So what Jesus is saying is he's saying, this is happening right now, guys. I came to this earth and I found this treasure and it was Israel. And you guys wouldn't have me. You wouldn't accept me. So fine, I buried the treasure back in the field. And then I'm going to go sell everything I have. I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to stretch out my arms and bleed and die and take on me the sin of the world so that I own this world. And someday I'm going to come back and I'm going to go find that treasure and pull it out. And it says he sold everything he had with great joy. Okay. Whoops. What about the pearl? I would say that this one is a little bit more speculative on my part, but just consistent. Just being consistent with where all of these parables are going. The fact that Jesus is trying to explain to his disciples what these parables mean is where I take a lot of this. So the pearl comes out of the sea. The sea typifies the nations from which the church has been called in Revelation 17:15. So I do believe the pearl is the church. And I believe it's been hidden. It's hidden in the deep in an oyster. Nobody sees the formation of a pearl. And at this point, the church was still in mystery form. It hadn't been revealed. None of the disciples knew about it. They didn't know anything about what Jesus was going to do. The treasure may have consisted of many pieces, but the pearl is one, just as Christ's body is one. It's formed out of the wounds like the pearl. By his stripes you have been healed. The church is called out during the period in which the treasure is hidden. So while the treasure is being hidden in the field, this pearl is being purchased. The church was formed out of an awful darkness of Calvary, like the pearl is formed in the darkness of the deep. No tool can be used on the pearl. Its brilliance is simply a reflection of the oysters covering it. We're simply a reflection of the work of Christ on Calvary. And I know I glossed over that one, but again, some of that's speculation, but just going with the flow of the parables. So, what about the parable of the net? Well, it caught all kinds of fish. It was the kingdom of heaven's like a great net, and it catches all these kinds of fish. The net of the gospel of the kingdom catches many from the sea of nations, is what I put on here. In other words, he's reinforcing to the disciples, you may go out and share the gospel, and you may get what seems to be this amazing response, but in reality, it's the gospel of the kingdom's powerful, and it'll catch believers as well as unbelievers, good fish as well as bad fish. And I predominantly believe that this is going to take place during the tribulation period. Why? Because the righteous are not removed from the wicked, but the other way around. The wicked are removed from the righteous. And later on, as we get into Matthew, we're going to find out that when Jesus comes back at his second coming, there are going to be people on this earth, according to Matthew 24, that are wicked, that he's going to sweep off of this earth into judgment, just like it was in the days of Noah. So here, the net catches the good and bad. The wicked are separated out from the righteous, verse 42, and thrown away. So unlike the rapture, which will call out of the righteous from among the wicked, this is in the reverse. That's why I believe it to be the gospel of the kingdom that takes place during the second coming. And just for you Bible scholars out there, I'll point out that this is also consistent with Matthew chapter 10 when he told his disciples or his apostles, he said, you're not going to finish going through the cities in Israel until the Son of Man comes. The reality is that probably confused them. They're like, what do you mean? You know, Israel's not that big. I mean, we still got a lot of life left. We could just travel from city to city to city. What he's saying is the kingdom's going to be postponed and the gospel of the kingdom is going to cease to go out. Today we don't stand up here and preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because we don't know when that kingdom's going to be established. And what he's saying is there's going to be a future day when there's going to be a 7-year tribulation. And during that time, there are going to be witnesses from among the nation of Israel that are going to preach again the gospel of the kingdom. They're going to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're going to throw this dragnet out into the sea of nations, and it's going to bring in all kinds of fish. So what about new treasures and old? Have you understood all these things? So what did we learn about the kingdom during the king's absence? And before I get into this, I would just like to say this. Last week, we talked about the parable of the soils and what it meant to sow seed and what it meant to share your faith. And we talked about, that a foolish son sleeps during the harvest. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, right? And I wanted to say that sometimes I think we get discouraged from sharing our faith as believers because we don't have the proper expectations. So as I go through these parables, I want you to see what is our current state like. What is the world like that we live in today? And what response should we expect from when we cast out a net or when we throw seed? What should we expect? Well, the parable of the soils, we learned that there's four responses to the good news about the kingdom. These responses were based on the condition of the heart, not on the sower or the seed. The wheat and the tares, there are two types of plants growing in the field. True subjects of the king and false pretenders that together make up the present manifestation of the kingdom during this age. We should expect that. What do we learn about the parable of the mustard seed? Although the kingdom will become very large during the absence of the king, it will also be a nesting place for evil. This gives an external aspect of the kingdom. What about the dough? The woman mixing the leaven in the meal, this gives an inward aspect of the kingdom during the king's absence. It contains evil permeating throughout it. You know, sometimes we can look at Christianity today or the bigger church today and say, look at all these things that are broken with the church. Yeah, Jesus predicted it right here in chapter 13. He said it was going to happen. That shouldn't slow us down from sharing our faith. false doctrine will be prevalent. What about the pearl? The hidden treasure in the field. During this present form, the kingdom, it may look as though the king is not busy, and although there is evil in the world, that Israel has not been forgotten or rejected. They are his hidden treasure, and there is yet a future for them. They have not been cast aside. His sought-out treasure will one day again be redeemed, Romans 9 through 11. Israel's still going to play a part. What about the pearl of great price? Jesus sold all he had to purchase the pearl. The object of his purchase is no longer the field or the world, but now the pearl itself, taking unto him a people for himself. There's no evil within the pearl like there was with the field. Parable of the net. The net catches good and bad. Gospel of the kingdom during the tribulation. The wicked are removed from the earth, consistent with Matthew 25. The righteous are left on the earth to inherit, again, consistent with Matthew 25, and the meek shall inherit the earth. The kingdom will be a mixture until Jesus comes back and separates the good from the bad during the judgment. Every scribe who becomes a disciple or a doer of the kingdom of heaven, more accurately, as a more accurate translation of verse 52, right, is like a guy who has treasures in his storehouse and brings out good, or old and new, right? So what about this prophet without honor? And we're going to wrap this up here because we're a little bit over time. So we've had all these parables. We started out in the beginning of this section, okay, with the Pharisees saying, oh, you do that, you do those miracles by the power of Satan. Jesus says, okay, fine. He starts speaking in parables. He rejects the nation of Israel because they've rejected him. And he says, starts giving out all these parables of the kingdom. His disciples are confused. He's trying to bring them along and encourage them. Have you understood all these things? This is what's going on. Don't be confused. This is supposed to happen. It's all according to plan. And then to prove his point, he goes back to his hometown in Nazareth. And he shows up there and he starts teaching and he starts performing miracles. And it says that everybody was amazed. It says, wow, look at this guy. Where did he get all these things? But then they took offense at him and they said, you know what? Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Mary's son? Isn't his brothers and his sisters right here among us? This can't be God. This is just a person. And they took offense at him. The result is he leaves that place. And that's the last time in Scripture that I'm aware of that he visited Nazareth to share the gospel, to share the good news about the kingdom. If he cannot be accepted by his own family, how can he be accepted by the nation? That's what Matthew's getting at here. He's saying, you don't think that they really rejected him in Matthew 12? Well, let me show you. He can't even get his own hometown, his own family, to accept him at this point. So in Luke 4, 16 through 31, we find out that Jesus had already had a ministry in Nazareth. We actually talked about that in a previous chapter where they tried to throw him off the hill. He goes back, is rejected again. This was his final visit to Nazareth. Jesus would be known as Jesus of Nazareth. His followers would be called Nazarenes, but Nazareth would not receive him. Are you known as a Christian, but have you received Lord Jesus Christ? Have you taken his name? Not only did Israel and the Pharisees reject him, but here his hometown rejects him. We talked about that. So I threw this in here. So if you go online and you download this later on, this is just a symbol key for the parables we've already covered. I'm not going to go through it. So some closing thoughts here. Has your familiarity with Jesus caused you to take up an offense against him? You see, the hometown that he went to, and he says only in his hometown is a prophet without honor. Only in his among his family in his hometown. Only in his hometown and his own house is a prophet without honor. And he didn't do many miracles because of their lack of faith. Are you so familiar with Jesus, so familiar with the Christian walk, that you've actually taken up an offense with Jesus? Man, it's a drag to serve him. I don't want to go do this. I don't want to go do that. Or is it a joy? Is it like, wow, the king is here? Are you using the truths that God has given you for his glory? As Christians, we've been entrusted an amazing amount of truth. We have all the answers, actually. It's right here in his word. God has left us with it as his ambassadors. What a great privilege. He's saying, I'm going to give you all the answers, and I'm making you my mouthpiece. Right? Out of our storehouses, are we bringing treasures new and old? Are we taking the things that we know of Scripture, even though it may be small or maybe it's great, but are we taking those things and using them for the benefit of the kingdom? Discipling a brother maybe who doesn't understand a passage that you do. Encouraging someone maybe with a physical act of mowing their lawn or helping them with a chore. Are we using the truths God has given us in action to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Are the works of Jesus limited in your own life because of lack of faith? You know, the Bible says here that he didn't do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. It's not that he couldn't do miracles. Jesus could. He had complete power. He had complete authority. If he wanted to, he could have, you know, basically done all these miracles. So why would it limit his miracles because of their lack of faith? Because Jesus knows as he reveals himself more and more to these people that the amount of judgment that they're going to be held accountable for at the end of the age also increases. This is an act of mercy on his part. He's saying, these people are not going to trust in me with what little I've given them, so why should I give them more? Because if they continue to not live up to what I've given them, they're going to stand in a judgment far greater than if they had not even received it to begin with. You know, that's a sobering thought. Have we taken the things God has given us, and are we using them, or are we letting them stagnate? Are we saying, you know, faith is obedience despite consequence. If we know that God wants us to do something, and we hold back on that, then that's not faith. It's obedience despite consequence. I know God has told me to share the gospel with my coworker, but I don't want him to think that I'm a weirdo. Obedience despite consequence. I would just say that, you know, may the Lord help us to not have his power in our life limited by our own lack of faith, but rather that he would increase all of our faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for a chance to open this passage and to look at it. Lord, help us to understand these parables and how they fit within your kingdom. God, I just pray that every one of us would not be limited in faith, that you would increase the faith of all of us so that we would have the drive and the desire to live out the things that you've given us, Lord. Lord, we recognize that you have blessed CBF with many great gifts, many great precious things over the years. And we just pray, God, that you would help us to use those things for the benefit and glory of your kingdom. And I just pray, God, you would encourage the people that are living out their faith, the people that are using the tools that you have entrusted to them to benefit your kingdom, that you would encourage them, Lord Jesus. Help them not to be discouraged. Help them to recognize that this is a world that's still controlled by the prince of the power of the air, but that you, Lord Jesus, are someday are going to come back and set up your kingdom and put an end to that influence. And we just thank you, God, for the chance to, again, look at your word today, and we pray, God, you would bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you go ahead and stand with us, please, for this last song, and then we're going to go ahead and take our morning offering as well.